We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
On page.
Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may indeed understand the things that are written in your word, and give to our hearts such obedience that we might seek to live in accordance with your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as children, I guess that most of us were taught the rules and manners about what we were to do inside church. More commonly, we were taught what to do inside the church building, but they also flowed over to what we were supposed to do in church. So when we came in, we were supposed to be quiet, to go to a pew and to kneel down and to pray and to remain in silence till the minister came in, then we stood. Such manners and behaviour are not the concern of the Bible. The biblical rules and manners concerning church are found in passages such as our section that we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. Last week we saw that prayer is of first foremost importance, and today when we look at verses 8 to 15, we see a certain pattern of behaviour that is to be expected of God's people in God's household. Verse 8 speaks to the men as to what they should be doing, and verses 9 to 15 to the women as to what they should be doing. Now, it may seem at first hand that you think that men only need one verse because they are so quick of wit, whereas ladies need many verses because they are so ungodly and slow to teach. But that is only your chauvinism. I suspect it's because men can only handle one instruction at a time, that there is only one verse there, whereas women can cope with much more, and so they get many verses. It may be other reasons. I haven't thought long about it. Yet while there are instructions to men and to women that are different, yet their instructions are the same. There's a little word in verse 9 that our New International Version translates also, which means in the same way, likewise. The instructions I give to the men, I also give to the women. That Paul doesn't really see that he is saying two different things when he instructs the men in verse 8 and when he instructs the women in verses 9 to 15. He is actually giving the same instructions one to the other. Well, there are differences, no doubt. And so today, if you see in the centre of our green outline, there we have the behaviour of men listed, and we'll do that from verse 8, about what they are to wear and how they are to relate to each other. And Paul's instructions are based on certain assumptions about men. But also you'll notice that we'll be looking at the behaviour of women along the same lines, what they are to wear and how they are to relate also. And again, because Paul has certain assumptions about men and women. I hope that we can move fast enough to allow some time for questions, because I know this passage opens up more questions, more queries in terms of its understanding and application than most passages. But before we finish, we need to look at what we're going to do in St. Matthias, what we are doing, and what we need to do. Well then, firstly, the men and their behaviour. For in praying, men are to have a special clothing. They are to wear holiness on their hands. In the ancient world, pagans and Jews, as well as Christians, used to raise their hands when praying. It was a fairly normal posture. The Bible has many postures about praying: to stand to pray, to kneel, to lie down, to kneel with your face down into the dust. There are many different ways in which people are to stand in prayer. And Paul is not really interested in enjoining people that when they pray they must lift hands, but rather that they must lift hands that are marked by holiness. It is in the holiness of the hands, lifted, that Paul is concerned, for God will not heed prayers that come from sinfulness. If I cherish sin in my heart, then God will not listen to me. Or in Isaiah chapter 1 we read that God would not listen to the people because they had too much blood on their hands. We are not to approach God with blood on our hands or sin in our heart, but holiness must be our attire. And so we must fix up our ungodliness before we approach the Lord in prayer for others, for all men, for kings and those in authority. Of course, very often the way in which we do fix up our ungodliness is by prayer, but it is a prayer for forgiveness that may well have to be antecedent to any other prayer for us, that we must not approach God thinking that our unholiness is irrelevant to him. It matters enormously. Thus we must pray without anger or disputation, without quarrels and fights amongst us. It is important, therefore, that we know how to relate to one another, not in anger, but in love and unity, which requires submission to each other, as the scriptures would teach. Well, as Jesus, for example, teaches in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, that if any of us have a quarrel with another, then before we go to the altar to make our gifts to God, we should first be reconciled to our brother, and then come and offer our gift. We cannot be praying here together to our Father in heaven while we are in anger and quarrelling amongst ourselves. There is no profit in being in church and praying with people whom you dislike and disagree and with whom there is contention raging. Jesus instructs us that when two or three are gathered in his name, there will he be amongst us. For wherever two or three agree upon anything in earth, the agreement of God's people in their prayer is essential. We must be meeting with holiness in our hands and relating to each other without anger and disputation, but rather in submission to each other, in love with each other, reconciled to each other. Now this verse on the behaviour of men assumes that men will be praying. It assumes that men will actually be leading in prayer. We're clearly instructed in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, as we saw last week, that we should be praying at all times, really in requests and prayers and intercessions, thanksgiving being given. For all men we should be praying. And Paul here is speaking of prayer being in everywhere. We should be in prayer. And it is assumed that we will, and it is assumed that men will take that role. A lot is said today on women and their role in society, as well as in this congregation or in family life. But not much is said about men and their role. Yet I suspect in Australia it is men who more often fail in fulfilling their role. Too many men see religion, church, prayer, spirituality as women's work, as women's affairs. You don't have to be a clergyman long to find yourself knocking on people's doors, only to find the men of the house saying, "Just a minute, I'll get the wife." It could only be a woman for whom you are calling to see about religious matters. And that attitude, which is so prevalent in our society, unfortunately spills over to our church life, for men are far too reticent to take the lead in such matters as prayer. It's not just the formalised prayer of a service such as ours, for this is only one form of church gathering. And here it is formalised that a man will be doing it, at the moment anyway. But in prayer meetings, in the home, in prayer and Bible groups that we run here, in just talking with our brother or sister, it is the man who should be leading and promoting the idea and practice of prayer. That it is a man's responsibility to make sure that we pray and to lead in prayer. For all these are churches, all these are the everywhere that Paul is speaking. It's men's work to pray and lead and organise and sponsor prayer at home, in the household of God, wherever we be. This is assumed by Paul, and so here he is telling us how we are to pray, with holiness in our hands, and submission to one another in our hearts. So we turn in verse 9 to the behaviour of women. Again, Paul makes certain assumptions about women and their role, and based on these assumptions, he directs what they should wear and how they should relate. Well, what should women wear? Verses 9 to 10 tell us. And it's a matter of great concern to many women. I couldn't go to church looking like this. Or I'm afraid I have nothing to wear. Presumably that means that he's suitable. Paul says that what you are to wear is good deeds. Verses 9 to 10. I also want women to dress modestly with decency, propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The dress and attire that is suitable for church is good deeds. That is the appropriate wear for women in church matters. Now, there are several errors in people's application of this passage. On the one hand, we have people who are legalistic and negative. There is a long list of what not to wear, especially that can be found in verse 9. And careful definition can be given of when the hem length is too short or the neckline too low so as to become immodest, or when the ornamentation is too expensive. And it is nearly always expressed in negative terms. Verse 10 is hardly ever referred to as to what you may wear or should wear, but great detail can be given as to what you're not to wear. On the other hand, people will ignore the passage totally, as if it doesn't apply to them, as if it doesn't apply to our society, as if it doesn't apply to me because, after all, I don't wear expensive clothing and I don't wear things that are anything but modest. It would never cross my mind to wear any modest thing. But the passage must be applied to us, for Paul meant it. For all who profess to worship God, not only in church, but in everywhere, the woman who wishes to be a godly woman must wear clothing that is appropriate to that profession. The kingdom of God is, of course, not a matter of clothing, any more than it's a matter of food. But your attitude to the kingdom of God will be revealed in your attitude to clothing, as well as your attitude to food. To see it as a matter of great importance in life is in itself an indication that the kingdom of God does not play great importance in your life. Paul is not giving detail here on clothing, on what you may or may not wear. He is giving attitudes towards clothing. There are attitudes of modesty, propriety, expensiveness. If you ask me for definitions, I can give them no more than he can. For modesty, propriety, expensiveness will vary from society to society and group within society, won't it? And from age to age within our society. But the attitude of propriety and modesty and expensiveness, those things can be revealed in every society. We must apply those attitudes to clothing, recognising the unimportance of the external raiment because of the great importance of being clothed in good deeds. They are the things that we are to really wear. They are enormously important to the Christian woman. Ladies, this is a matter which will lead us to be radically different to our society around about us. But it is enormously liberating. You go into a paper shop, as Helen and I spent half an hour browsing around one the other day, and the number of magazines on fashion is astonishing. The amount of expenditure people have just in the magazines on clothing shows that they have little to think of in life. It is a staggering thing that people are caught up in such fashion, such high expenditure. What we are to be clothed in is good deeds. You can be poor, so poor that you can't afford a new dress this year, and yet clothed beautifully in good deeds. You can be someone who thinks themselves physically unattractive and yet be beautiful in clothing because of good deeds. The time, the money, and the effort that can be spared, ladies, by taking Paul's advice and Peter's parallel advice in 1 Peter chapter 3, is incredible. It also, of course, will give to us not only real beauty, but real unity in the congregation if we do not vie with each other in the jealousy and envy stakes of physical attractiveness and dress. And what are the good deeds that Paul has in mind? Well, in chapter 5, verse 10 of this epistle, he tells us, or at least he tells us the good deeds of the widow who should be cared for by the church because of her good deeds. What has she done? Well, she's well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Here is indeed the beautiful Christian woman to whom should be given pride of place within the fellowship of God's people. Here is a basis for fellowship and acceptance within a congregation which is completely different to the basis of our society, where good looks are of such enormous importance and where fashionability is the hallmark of someone who is acceptable. Not so within the God's congregation, but the woman who lives her life in Christian profession, lives out her Christian profession in good deeds, that is the one who should receive the true expression of acceptance. Which leads to the second topic under the women, namely that of how to relate. For just as men are to be submissive to each other and not angry and disputatious, so the godly woman is to be submissive. Like all godly people, she is to be submissive to the word of God, listening in quietness rather than arguing with God. That is true of all God's people. We are not to argue with God's word, but we're to listen to God's word and to obey God's word. Furthermore, the woman is not to have authority over the man, nor to adopt the role of the teacher, leading him in the things of God. Rather, she works out her salvation in the context of her ministry of childbearing, living in faith and love and holiness with propriety. So the woman in chapter 5, verse 10, the good woman who does the good deeds, has child raising as one of the key elements of it. So in Titus chapter 2, Paul writes, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. The domesticity of the role of women within the Bible is taught and implied in the epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus in particular. That here is the role of her ministry, not the role of leadership and teaching. Now, Paul's directions here in this matter are based on several assumptions. Firstly, that teaching and authority are linked together. That the way in which one exercises authority over somebody else within the Christian fellowship is by serving them, and in particular by serving them with the word of God. So we will see next week when we look at the elders who rule the church in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, that the elder has to only have one gift. That is the gift of being a teacher. For if he has not got the gift of teaching, he cannot lead the people of God. Teaching is a key element to authority. The second assumption of Paul here is that the church is the household of God, and therefore the patterns of family life are to be reflected and reinforced in the patterns of church life. And the patterns of church life are to be reflected and reinforced in the pattern of family life. If you run your eye down to chapter 3, verse 5, you will see that the elder must know how to manage his own household, his own family, otherwise how can he take care of God's family, God's household? The role in one is the role in the other. If the husband is to be head of the wife in the home, he must not hold a different position in the church. which is also the home. Thirdly, the third assumption of Paul is that the church must reflect the order of creation. Adam was created first as leader, with Eve as helper. And when the order was reversed, disaster struck for both. That is, when you go back to the creation story, says Paul, when you go back to the creation story, the role of male and female is clearly set out. And to alter those, as it was altered in the creation story, was indeed the great step of sin. Do not be mistaken, as some people have, and take verse 14 of our chapter here to mean that Adam didn't sin, or that Eve was the mother of all sin. For elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul especially is very clear that Adam was the responsible one, and that Adam fell, and that as in Adam all sin, and that as in Adam he was the first to sin and the foremost sinner. There's no doubt that Adam is held responsible. The buck is never passed to Eve like that. But within the context of their relationship, Adam was misled by his wife, for he should have been in the lead. As in men praying and women's clothing, this view of relationship will lead us into increasing conflict within our society. Yet based on creation as it is, it will be the best way for us to live. That's a hard thing sometimes for us to grasp hold of. But we need to remind ourselves of it. We need to have the prominence and encouragement of seeing family life and raising of children as a good and proper and right thing wherewith a woman can work out her salvation. We must stomp hard on the just a housewife syndrome. Let it never come forth out of your lips, let alone be cherished in your heart, that you ever describe yourself as just a housewife or just a mother. The privilege and joy of working out salvation in the bearing of children and raising them to the praise and glory of God's name is an enormous privilege, an enormous joy. Difficult it may be, hard work it often is, mind-bending it usually is, but yet it is of enormous privilege that those who do not have the opportunity of sharing in it, quite often, and I believe rightly, are envious of. Well, that's enough before we come to what we should do in St. Matthias and the rest. Are there questions or comments you want to raise about it? Because if ever there's a passage that's going to lead us into difficulty with each other and with the Word of God, I guess this subject is as good as any. Would it be appropriate for Christians to boast about the advantages of Christian family life? Yes, because family life comes out of creation, not out of just being Christian. But being Christian, we will be enabled to have that family life which God has created all men and women and children to have. And I think we should promote it within our society. I'm happy that we promote it within our society and point to the advantages of being Christian in fulfilling it. It's a good place to promote Christian living. You see, there is a strange craziness going on in our society at the moment, whereby every sociologist, every psychologist, every anybody will say that part and parcel of the problems of our society are built into the fact that children are not being cared for and loved in the homes. That is said in every place. And you see adult after adult who comes to any form of social counselling or psychological counselling, and the first thing that's asked is, what was your attitude to mum? What was your attitude to dad? What was their attitude to you? How do you feel about them? Because out of the roots of their relationship with their parents and their siblings come so many of their difficulties. Yet at the same time, we are, and I mean the phrase not unadvisedly, we are hell-bent on putting down family responsibility. And saying to just give your life to two or three children is a terrible waste of your gifts and talents. that you must find your fulfillment in some kind of more important thing, like pushing the bunty down at the public service. That's a nonsense. How can it be a more valuable thing than to give your life to two or three people in whom their whole development so much hangs on you? I praise God, with embarrassment in the present company of my father, but I praise God for my parents. I praise God for my mother, who gave herself so unstintingly to my brothers and myself. I bet it wasn't easy. Now that I'm a parent, I know only too well that it wasn't easy. It would never have been easy for the three boys that we were. It was hard work and it was an enormous sacrifice to her. But boy, am I thankful to God now for the love and effort and endeavours that she put into me. It was a sacrifice to which I can only praise God and wish to emulate. And I think we need to... The society is running in two contradictory fashions, and I think we need to point that out to them. Tony's asking the question, in our present prayer and Bible groups, we have ladies holding some degree of authority. Is that the advisable pattern of the scriptures? Is that right? As the way we've constituted it here in the congregation, other than the ladies' Bible study, you'll find that there's always a man who is ultimately responsible for each prayer and Bible group. Now, what Paul is saying here, it seems to me, is reflected then in what we're doing here. I think we should avoid what people are trying to do, and that is take Paul here to retain all women in silence at all times, under all circumstances. I don't think that's odd. Or that she has no teaching role whatsoever. I think it's got to do with teaching when it represents authority within a congregational life. Let me put it back into a family life and you'll see the point. I have married, thanks to God, a special gift to God, that's what we're told in Proverbs, a prudent and intelligent wife. Now that is a special gift from God, an intelligent wife. And those of us who have had that privilege can be thankful to God for our special gift. Now, what can be that special gift if it's not her intelligence? If by that now she must always remain silent and I never learn a thing from her, what kind of gift is that? That's stupid, isn't it? To be given a gift you're never allowed to use. Of course, if it's a gift from God, her intelligence, and her is a gift to me, then I would be a great fool not to take advantage of her advice on many and numerous matters. Now, there are some men, you see, who are so insecure and so authority-bound that they must rule the roost and make every decision, even though God has given them someone else who can help them make decisions, in fact, quite often make better decisions. I don't think we need to push this so hard that the woman never speaks. I don't think that's what Paul's saying or meaning. Within our household, I say the grace about one out of every five times because I delegate it around the family. Sometimes we all say it together. Sometimes Rachel says it, which is a great exercise in the gift of interpretation of tongues. Sometimes Matthew says it. Sometimes Helen says it. But it is I am at the head of my home. I'm at the head of my household. I'm the determiner of who says grace ultimately. Authority is never challenged in the process of who is leading in prayer at that time, because I am leading, I am initiating what is taking place here. So it's easy to get a rigid view of authority here, which I think we need to avoid. Of course, taking its extreme, for example, the New Testament says that when you sing, you teach each other. In fact, that's why you are to sing, so as to teach each other. Well, you see, if you take 1 Timothy to its extreme here, that means we only have men singing. The women should never sing in church because they are teaching the men at that point. I presume they are teaching us at that point, but I presume it's got nothing to do with authority and therefore it is irrelevant to this passage. Robert asked the question, why should we seek forgiveness before we pray? Aren't we forgiven with Jesus' death? Yes, we are forgiven with Jesus' death. And we repent once for our whole lifetime. Yet, we also repent daily and hourly and whenever we catch ourselves in sin, as the process of growing in holiness. Now, you get it in the two passages that are paralleled in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, where Jesus says, anyone who wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me, in Mark's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, he says, anyone who wants to come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Both are true. I need to turn away from sin and become right with God. And that's something that happens but once in my lifetime. But if that has happened, then each time as I see myself falling into my old habits again, I need to turn back and confess them and make them clean before God once more. Sorry, there's one other... Yeah. Can I define the concept of authority in biblical terms? Well, not this morning in 2 minutes, but roughly the line must lie in God. That God is ultimately the authority. Now, part of what we want to do is, how does he exercise his authority? Well, the basic way in which he exercises authority is by service. So that when Paul speaks of authority structures, such as 1 Corinthians 11, where he speaks of the head of God is Christ, and the head of Christ is... the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, etc. When he speaks in those authority structures, or in Ephesians chapter 5, you will see that the authority structures always lead back to God, for he appoints people in authority over others, but those whom are appointed in authority are always put there in order to serve those under them. So the governments are put in authority to serve the people. And so the husband is put in authority over his wife, and what is his authority? It is to present her pure and spotless at the last day before Christ. It is to lay down his life, that in everything she might grow in godliness. So the elder is put in authority so as to care for the household of God. So man is put in authority over the creation so as to look after the garden, to till it, to keep it, to care for it. The way in which God exercises his authority in the world is by serving the world, in particular by his Son. Now, the way in which sinful mankind exercises authority is by the power of the bicep, is by the strength of the thumb pushing down. It's economic in its fashion, or it's muscular in its fashion, or it's mental, or it's political, but it's all power is the way in which man exercises authority, but not so God. That is why teaching, you see, is an unusual form of way of authority. It's not the pagan way of authority, teaching. It requires serving the person. John? John's raised the question from Genesis that we have about the place of careers and like for men, which I think takes us too far afield, John. There are two tapes in our tape library, which I'll use as an advertisement to your question, I'm sorry, and you can catch me at morning tea. There are two tapes up there, one on Genesis 2 and 3, which raise the subject, and another one on work itself under a series called Guidance. I think that passage says a lot about work and what role man has in work. It also says about women and what role they have in relation to men. And it's interesting that God puts man in the garden to work and woman in the garden to relate to her husband as his helper. When men and women fall, then work becomes difficult and the relationship between the woman and her husband and the woman and childbearing becomes difficult. It's not as if we get now a new role because of the fall. We get the same role that we had in creation. It's just that they're much harder now than they used to be. I think it does link in with Ecclesiastes, but guidance is the tape up there I think we need to look at. How about I come to the conclusions, and we can raise other questions over morning tea. What about us here? Well, there's no point always being not negative, so I think what's important that we do say the positive, that we really have a lot to be thankful to God about. It's a bit hard, you see, as Australians. It's almost impossible to say a nice thing to someone, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing. I'm never embarrassed about saying a nasty thing, but it's dead hard to say anything that's nice about anybody to somebody straight to their face. But we do need to say that God has blessed us enormously in this congregation for the strong male leadership. The fact that as you look around, 50% of the congregation is men. That in itself is an extraordinary thing in churches in our land, isn't it? It is an extraordinary thing to which we can be thankful to God that he has provided us with so many men who are willing to take spirituality seriously. And we need to continue to pray to God that that will be the case. Thankful for it. We can also be thankful to God for the women in our congregation, as indeed I am. There are many times at which, in public, we have been represented, and one can only be thankful to God that we're always represented in our congregational life with women of modesty and propriety in their dress. Rarely have we had a problem with that, and that is a matter of great thanks to God, especially from single fellows. And I'd encourage you, ladies, to continue in the way in which you have been going in that regard. And also, more importantly, that the women of our congregation are committed to good deeds. As people go to hospital, I rarely, if ever, visit them. And I rarely, if ever, have need to, because I've always found the women of our congregation have been visiting them. And that is the way it should be, is to be thankful to God that people are so caring in hospitality, as there is an enormous extent of hospitality extended within this congregation and to visitors this congregation. To the childbearing, our family here is producing them at such a rate that one can't keep up with the names and the rest. But of childbearing, there is a great matter of thankfulness to God that women do see the homemaking role and the childbearing role as a one in which they can work out their godliness. And we can be thankful for God for these things. But we need to do more. That's not necessarily have more children. We do need, though, to do more in these things. Firstly, men must take greater spiritual leadership, especially in prayer, in offering and initiating and promoting prayer. The initiative, men, is in our hands. It is our responsibility. And we must not wait for others to offer to pray with us. And secondly, we must assist and encourage women who are working out their godliness in this area of life, because they are under great pressure in the clothing scene to be fashionable and with it and to waste money uselessly, pressure within the family scene to find their fulfilment in their careers rather than in God and the gospel and godliness and expressing their godliness in their life given of devotion to family and to hospitality and to the gospel of Jesus in good deeds. For we must do that within the congregation. We mustn't fall into the terrible error of accepting people who are decoratively presented rather than accepting people who are seeking to live in godliness, in practice. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we do find guidance in it. And we pray on an issue like this, Father, which opens up so many decisions that we need to make, that you would help us, Father, to work out what would be right and proper in our situation, that we might dress ourselves with holiness and good deeds, and that we might relate submissively to each other, not in anger and disputation, and not seeking to usurp authority unlawfully, but in godliness and holiness, accepting the ministries you have given to us and seeking to live them out to the praise of your name. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.